You're listening to a podcast by New Heights Church. We hope you're encouraged to glorify, grow, and go.
It blows me away that some people do not believe that this Bible is real. Because whenever I look at it, whenever I study it, I see how the Old Testament connects to the New Testament. And those books are separated by hundreds of years. And everything that was prophesied in the Old Testament, guess what? It came true in the New Testament. And so what we are reading is the inspired and inerrant word of God. Pastor Will told us last week that the new covenant takes the place of the first covenant. In fact, the old covenant is null and void because someone greater fulfilled it. The first covenant in the Old Testament says, "Do this, I am your God." Period. And that was rather impossible for the Israelites. It would be rather impossible for us because we're not capable of doing anything. But the new covenant says, "I am your God. I will do this. I'll do it for you." And so I've got 3 points for us this morning as we go through Hebrews 9, 1 through 14. The purpose of the places, the purpose of the priests, and the purpose of the promise. Say amen if you're with me. Good. I'm loud. I'm energetic. I need you all to give me some feedback every now and then. It makes me feel a little bit better. Thank you so much. So the author here is going to give us a historical narrative to remind us of this someone greater to come. And the purpose of the places, this comes right out as Jabes read our scripture. It comes right out sounding like an escape room. Y'all ever done one of those? I mean, we've got the first section, right, with the lampstand and the table and the bread, and then there's this curtain, and then you got to find your way through the curtain, and then there's this altar of incense, and it's burning, and there's smoke everywhere, and then there's the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. It sounds just like an escape room. We should do that. We should create that. But I've only done 2 escape rooms in my life, and both times I was with Pastor Will. And we got through the riddles, we got through all the puzzles, and we got out in time. And really, whenever I say we, I mean him. Because I'm the friend that acts like I'm busy solving stuff, and I'm like, what the heck is going on? Like, I don't know what I'm doing. What does any of this mean? But Pastor Will's kind of got like a spiritual gift for that stuff. So I'm sorry to admit that to you now, brother. But I've been riding your coattails to victory this whole time. But what is the purpose of the places, this first section and the second section? Whenever you seek the purpose of Scripture or an interpretation of Scripture, you do not get to make it up. There's not 14, 20 different explanations of Scripture. The way we interpret Scripture is with Scripture because it is the authority by which we live. So we learned last week how these things are a copy and a shadow of the things to come. When we read this text, we may think, what is all this? It sounds so antiquated. It sounds so outdated that it doesn't apply to us, so we can just skip over it. But I promise you, every single word that God speaks and inspires and puts in this book is true, and it's there for a reason. And there's beauty that lies within these details. Any of y'all been in here? Any of y'all in here been with New Heights since the beginning? Raise your hand real quick. Man, I love y'all. There's only 15 of them. They all left back in the day. They're like, I ain't staying here. We used to roll in and roll out of church, right? Y'all remember curtains and drapes? Yeah, you remember setting everything up, putting it in these big boxes with wheels on it, and then we would roll in and we would roll out. What is being introduced here is the tabernacle. The tabernacle of the Old Testament, and I believe we got a picture of it. The tent would rise up the side. It was super, super tall, multicolored, beautiful, ornate. These cherubim angels were knitted into it. In the tabernacle, there was 2 sections, the holy place and then the most holy place, separated by this curtain or veil. So you walk into the first section, and there's this lampstand, 75-pound lampstand. And it was designed to look like a budding almond tree, a living tree, a fruitful tree. And this was a shadow of one day the light and the life of man coming into the world from heaven. There was a table on the opposite side, and it was wooden, and it was trimmed with gold. And this was a shadow of the fellowship and the community and the union that we would have with God. There were tables. On the table, there was plates and dishes to burn incense, bowls intended for drink offerings, and the bread of the presence placed on this table. Six pieces of bread on one side, six on the other side, frankincense sprinkled on top. Only eaten by the priests and only replaced by the priests. But we know that these things are shadow of the things to come. This bread, we come to the table every single week and we understand that Jesus' body was broken for us. In John chapter 6, 51, it says, I am the living bread. And if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. All these things were a shadow and a copy of what was to come. And we see the second section, past the veil. We walk in. And this was where God's special presence was among his people, very intensely revealed. And it's just like an Indiana Jones movie. You walk back there, there's all this smoke, the incense burning to prevent you from having direct sight to the Ark of the Covenant, the most holy object in the tabernacle. The Ark didn't contain God, but it was where God would meet with his people. In the mercy seat, raised out of the Ark of the Covenant, two golden cherubim staring at one another. And many scholars believe that this is a shadow of God's throne. This was a shadow of God's footstool, of where the people would approach and they would come to the mercy seat, begging for mercy, asking the king for these. We know that God is the one that is in ultimate control, that fulfilled all things, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And inside this Ark of the Covenant was the manna, a wafer-like bread that God provided for the Israelites during their wandering in the wilderness. And it points to the provision of God, but ultimately the sufficiency of Christ. Next to it laid Aaron's staff, used to incur some of the 10 plagues, where God would invoke his mighty power unto the Egyptians, and he would tell Pharaoh 10 times, let my people go, and his obstinate, stubborn, he said no. And the staff represented those that would rebel and complain against God. Next to the staff was these two stone tablets, which God himself etched into stone on Mount Horeb and gave to Moses, which we know of the Ten Commandments. And this is how the people of God were to live. And the purpose of each item in both places symbolized the faithfulness and power, the holiness and the rule of God. During the first covenant, the people had a very precise regulation for worship, an earthly place for worship. They could not approach God's presence, but at a distance, a mediator called a priest would do this on their behalf. Point number one, the purpose of the places. Point number two, we move on to the purpose of the priests. The purpose of the priests. The nation of Israel comprised of 12 tribes. The tribe of Levi was the one tribe that God appointed for the priest to carry out these very important ritual duties. The regular priests were to replace the showbread. They were also to keep the lampstand in the holy place burning. But they weren't allowed to go into the second place. The second place was only reserved for the high priest. And these people would bring the priest sacrifices. And part of the job of the regular priest was to take the sacrifices of the people in the morning. And on behalf of the people, submit that to God. And they would do that again at night. And they would do it again every month. And they would do it again every Sabbath. And they would do it again after feast, after feast, after feast, after feasts, in order to have this fellowship, to want to be with God, to appease God. The high priest, one time a year, would kill an animal, would take the blood, and would sprinkle it on the most holy place, on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 7. It says, "But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people." This sacrifice was made on the Day of Atonement. And we have been learning about atonement. It means to cover or to wipe away. And the only thing that could wipe away the unintentional sins of the people was blood. This isn't to say that there is a distinction between unintentional sin and intentional sin as far as its need for atonement. For no sin is free from payment. John Calvin says, "Knowingly and willingly, anyone may sin. Yet it must be that he is blinded by his lusts so that he does not judge rightly, or rather he forgets himself and God. For men never deliberately rush headlong into ruin, but being entangled in the deceptions of Satan, they lose the power to judge rightly." The question wasn't whether the people sinned against God or not. They knew that they had made mistake after mistake. We know that we make mistake after mistake. Rather, what unintentional sins did they commit? See, there are sins of commission and there are sins of omission. The sin of commission is knowing what is bad and doing it anyway. God drawing a line in the sand and saying, "Don't do this," and we go, "Whoop, watch me." That's the sin of commission. The sin of omission is God giving us something good in his word, and he says, "Do this," and we fail to do it. James 4:17 says, "Anyone that knows what he ought to do and doesn't do it, to him, it is a sin." And we discern what is right by reading and living the word of God. And while we may think it's just a small matter, these unintentional sins do not get a pass. While you may be wondering, "Well, what am I doing? All sin is not free of payment. All sin must be paid for with blood." And so there is this need. They are important, but they're often in the back of our mind, ones that we ignore, ones that we try to not pay attention to. But yet they go against God. You will not have access to God if your sin is not handled. Furthermore, you don't want access to God if your sin is not handled, because he is holy, holy, holy. He is a righteous judge. And whenever he looks upon people in their filthy, dirty rags, his wrath will consume them in damnation. The Lord God Almighty demands a response, demands obedience to his law. Aaron had two sons that were also high priests, Abihu and Nadab. Two priests that knew how to approach the holy place of God. God told them, "Hey, this is how it's supposed to be. Don't do anything different." And they disobeyed God, and then fire came out from heaven and killed them. Uzzah. One of the times the tabernacle was on its moving way, the tent, they packed it up, they were moving in a different place. They would carry the Ark of the Covenant on poles so they didn't disobey God and they didn't want to touch it. But they had these poles that they would use. Somebody slipped, pole falls off. Uzzah goes to grab the Ark of the Covenant. Dies. Why? Because God said, do not touch it lest you die. And while we think that Uzzah, it may not have been a big deal, it may have been something that was good, it was something that went directly against God's word. Hebrews 9:9-10, as we progress, it says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. But they deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. See, this arrangement upheld the righteousness of God, but this arrangement could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. It needed something more. It needed something more sufficient. Something more sustainable. The lampstand, the bread, the table, the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, all these historical facts that are super cool and that people want to find, they are significantly insignificant because they are a glimpse of something greater. Something greater to come. Direct, open, confident access to God was unattainable until the time of Reformation. The people were awaiting a new covenant. A new covenant. A new promise filled with mercy and grace. One where their sin would be erased and God's presence could be felt. They were waiting and they were waiting. And then they get this promise. Point number three, the purpose of the promise. The purpose of the promise. The promise, Jesus steps down from his throne to be born of a virgin, comes to earth. He became flesh, starts his ministry, preaches how to get to heaven, the kingdom of heaven, what it looks like. And in John 2:19-21, Jesus says this. I should probably preface too, this temple that Jesus is talking about, right? This was built by King David and King Solomon, right? It replaced the tabernacle. They wanted something more permanent to take the place of the tabernacle. So they built this beautiful temple, which God was totally cool with, but it was still a shadow of something to come. And Jesus says here in John chapter 2, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, ha! It's taken us 46 years to build this temple. Who do you think you are? Who are you to raise it up in 3 days? But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. The Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they became angry with Jesus. They didn't see Jesus as the fullness of God, even though Jesus told them time and time again who he was. Despite his teaching, despite the miracles, they did not see Jesus as the Messiah, the greater one promised. Progresses, Matthew 26:59-67, a long portion of scripture, but one that beautifully speaks to the sovereignty and to the substitutionary atonement of our Lord. It says, now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at least two came forward and said, this man said that he is able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tore his robes and he said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answer, "He deserves death." And then they spit in his face and they struck him and they slapped him. The high priest, the one who was appointed by God to take the blood of the animal and apply it on the mercy seat on behalf of the people, the high priest was the one who murdered the Lamb of God. He didn't deserve death. He was innocent. Jesus, the one who knew no sin, became sin for us. 9:12, Jesus entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. You could spend days on this verse, but I want to show you three powerful things that really jumped out at me in looking at this. Number one, the sufficiency of Christ. The sufficiency of Christ. Can you imagine how many times throughout history a priest took an animal and sacrificed it to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat? Can you imagine how many animals were slaughtered for the forgiveness of sin? But Jesus, at one time, accomplished the work of thousands of priests for all of time. And it's final. How? Because he was perfect. The sacrifice required from God was to be without blemish, without spot. And Jesus was the only human throughout history who has been tempted as we are, but lived a perfect life. And his sacrifice is sufficient for you. It requires nothing from you. You got nothing to offer. He did it all. Number two, sufficiency of Christ, and then substitutionary atonement. All the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, right? They were satisfactory to God, but they were not substitutionary. They were satisfactory, but not substitutionary. The animal's blood was a means to an end. Do this, remember the first commandment, do this, I am your God. But what Jesus does, he put an end to the animal sacrifices because he was perfect. He covered and wiped away our sin, bearing the weight of our sin and taking our place. It's like the eclipse that we just witnessed. God sees you. He doesn't see you in your sin. Doesn't see you in your shame. He sees Jesus' blood in your place. He covered your sin. And his death gave you life. Number three, eternal redemption. Redemption refers to a transaction. Jesus purchased you with his blood. God made you. He knew you before you were born, says Psalm 139. He created you in the image and likeness of God. But sin severed that fellowship in the garden. And through one man, Adam, death is introduced. But Jesus' sacrifice bought you back. The blood required bought you back and reconciled you unto God. He absorbed the wrath of God in your place, dying a death that you deserved, yet brought you eternal life, eternal redemption. I mean, you could get excited. It's a good thing. Because if we're living by the old covenant, there is no hope. How can we not rejoice? How can we not be ecstatic? Y'all wonder why I got so much energy all the time and why I'm so loud. It's because I believe in this promise and I'm gonna scream it with all my lungs. Because without it, I have nothing. Without it, my life is meaningless. So I want everyone to know of what Jesus' sacrifice did and that he reconciles us back to God. Eternal redemption. So remember that, sufficiency of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, and the eternal redemption. And notice how that redemption is obtained. That eternal redemption is through Jesus offering up his life that was without spot or blemish through the Spirit unto God. The Trinity is active. The Godhead is active in your salvation from the beginning of not even time, throughout all existence. That's amazing. His plan was always for you, and God's plan was always Jesus. There was no plan B. There was no plan C. But what's the purpose of these promises? Look at 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Last week we had Biker Sunday. And I'll tell y'all, I had to go home and I had to repent because I was coveting after the bike life. I saw all these guys with their bikes and I was like, I want that. Sandy's laughing at me. I want that life. One of my favorite shows is Sons of Anarchy. I don't recommend it. It's not wholesome whatsoever. But whenever I was watching, what I find is whenever you binge watch a show, you start to not even be able to distinguish between reality anymore, right? Like in my mind, I was a gangster biker. I was Jax Teller. And I was talking in an Irish accent. It was a whole thing. It was embarrassing. In my subconscious, I saw myself as a certified gangster. But in reality, I'm just an ordinary mama's boy. All right? This word conscience, talked about here in Hebrews, combines what you see with what you know. What God does is he purifies that conscience to align what you see with what you know. See, you may see the richness of the promises of God, the eternal redemption, the substitutionary atonement. You may be able to read about the sufficiency of Christ, but you do not know. You're seeing it without knowing it. There's a disconnect between your heart and your brain. I went backwards there. Your heart and your brain. What you do, listen to me, what you do doesn't define who you are. Rather, what Christ did determines and defines who you are. You tracking with me? The author of Hebrews says that the blood of Christ purifies our conscience. It's such an interesting word, purifies. It's triple active. It's triple acting, giving you a clean conscience. Think of laundry detergent. Some of y'all don't even know what that is. Laundry detergent is what you use to clean your clothes. The blood of Christ cleans you before God. Through his blood, you are pure white. The blood of Christ frees you from the stain of guilt. You don't need to feel bad. There is no shame because he paid for it, because he purified you, because he cleansed you. So he cleans you up before God. He frees you from the stain of guilt, but also the blood of Christ prevents you from the stain of sin. The work of Christ doesn't just free you from the judgment of God. The blood of Christ purges your sinful impurities because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're only confessing sin to God out of obligation so that you can take communion, you're missing the point. Obligatory confession does not lead to true repentance. We should be asking God for his forgiveness every single day so that we can be killing sin and living for him. Be like Stephen, the forgiveness was already done, right? I don't need to ask God for forgiveness for my sin. He's already forgave it. You're right. But whenever you open your mouth and you confess to God that your sin is ugly as filthy rags, you are repenting. You are looking at your sin and you're confessing to God what it is. And then whenever you repent, you turn around and you walk in newness of life. You put off your sin and you put on Christ. You change. The Holy Spirit's working in you. He wants to renew you. He wants to conform you to the image of Jesus. Martin Luther said the gifts and sacrifices of the Old Testament cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipers. The Lord's communion as a holy sacrament cannot attain perfection. These things are meaningless without the blood of Christ, without the work of Christ in which we remember. So guess what? The reality is that you're not just saved from going to hell, but you're not your own because you have been bought, because you have been purchased with the blood of Jesus. You're not just living the American dream, life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. Some of y'all need to leave the American dream and get busy in the work of the kingdom. Because the things in this life, they're temporal. They ain't gonna last. But the things of heaven, they're gonna last forever. That's what truly matters. We need to change our mindset. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And since we are God's children, we are co-heirs with Christ, a priesthood of believers to carry out the kingdom of heaven." The presence of God is no longer restricted to the tabernacle of the Old Testament. It dwells within you. It dwells within you. And we're never going to be sinless. But the Holy Spirit wants to do a work in you this morning. He wants you to live in obedience and according to God. He wants you to serve the living God. So is it possible that there are any unintentional sins that you're committing? Are there good and godly things that God has been pushing you to do, but you've been ignoring them because it's going to make you feel uncomfortable? The purpose of the promise is to serve the living God. You exist to bring glory to him because he is worthy. He purifies your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This word serve is so extraordinary. It literally, in the Greek, it means that you have been hired for a job because you're qualified. Called to serve the living God. Apart from Christ, we are not qualified at all. But because of the blood of Jesus, you have been qualified. And since we are qualified for this based on Jesus, then he is going to carry it out to completion. Amen? And so whatever the Holy Spirit is calling you to do, he is not only going to call you to it, but he's going to help you to walk in it. Romans 12, 1 and 2, one of my favorite portions, it says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." Because of that mercy of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The will of God is not mysterious, y'all. For those of you that are being baptized in this water, I'm happy for you, but it's just the beginning. The Holy Spirit is qualifying. He's hiring you for certain things. There's some of you that have been baptized. You've been baptized for years, and you're still on the milk of the word. It's time to grow up. Maybe you need to pray more. Think about why the Apostle Paul said, pray without ceasing. It's because Paul understood that the veil in the between the first place and the second place, when Jesus died, the veil was torn. You could now have direct access to God. So why wouldn't you pray without ceasing? Maybe we need to get serious in our prayer life. Maybe you need to give up your time, be more sacrificial with your money, because nothing we have in this life is ours. It's all from God. You were just called to be a steward of it. Maybe the Holy Spirit is telling you to get it plugged into a group, be in community, start confessing sin to other people, start being vulnerable with people, maybe to serve on a team because he's given you talents and abilities that you're just squandering because you just want to show up to church on time and walk out. God has equipped you. God has given you these things to work for in the kingdom of God. Because we are saved, we work in the kingdom. So we don't work for salvation. We work from salvation. I don't know what it is. But the Holy Spirit does. And he'll tell you. The more time you spend with him, he will tell you.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. To learn more about New Heights Church or a relationship with Christ, please visit our website at www.newheightswv.com.